Now today we hope to be able to finish our study of this first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We have been looking in these closing verses of the chapter of what follows on after conversion. That's why we have this title to this particular study of the verses 15 through to 23. After conversion, what? Or what then? We've been looking at this for quite some time. You will recall, I'm sure, that what it is we're looking at is the threefold prayer that Paul prays for the converts in the church at Ephesus. He says, I heard about your conversion, and oh, how glad I was. And as soon as I heard about it, I began to pray for you. And here's what I'm praying for concerning you. Will you look there, please, at the verse 17? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the great, or is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. That's what he's been praying about. And here's what should follow on after conversion. We should grow in knowledge. Grow in our understanding of these three things in particular. The hope to which God has called us. What is the hope of the Christian? Well, I'm not going to preach it again. I've already preached upon it. If you missed it, get the tape. But we thought of this. And every Christian ought to know what hope is set before them. It'll brighten your every day, dear Christian. It'll sweeten the most bitterest experience. But again, we are to seek to not only be aware and more fully acquainted with the hope of our calling, but we want to think about the riches of the glory of our inheritance. What riches belong to the child of God? What riches? Whenever a child is born into a rich man's home, that little infant knows nothing of the riches that actually belong now to it. We talk about being born with a silver spoon in our mouth. Well, at least we used to talk about that. A silver spoon in your mouth. You're born into riches. But the infant doesn't understand that. But as it grows up, it's taught. It's taught what father and mother possess. It's shown its possessions through them. The estates that belong to it, the houses, the money. As it grows up, it becomes acquainted with this. I saw somewhere that the Duke of Westminster is still the richest man in the United Kingdom. I don't know how far out in the front of others he is. I dare say the rest of us could live well of the difference between him and the next rich man. But you know, there was a time he didn't understand that he had all this money and all this wealth. But as he grew up in his father's house, he was made to understand what belonged to him. And now that he has taken over and become head of the Westminster household, he knows, I'm sure, where every penny is. Well, God wants you to know, Christian, what is the riches of your inheritance. and I cannot see but how we would want to know. Then there was something else. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Are you aware of the power that is at work in you? Are you aware of the power that is available for you? You know, we complain oftentimes of our weakness as Christians. And that complaint is born out of an ignorance of the power that is available. If only we would recognize the resources to which we have access. And Paul is saying, oh, that you might understand this. Oh, that God might open your eyes to this matter. Your wonderful calling, the inheritance that you have, and the power that is at work in you. And we have looked at this last category, begun really to look at it, a couple of weeks ago, and last Lord's Day, in the will of the Lord, we considered the fact that our faith in Christ is the result of the workings of the mighty power of God. If you're saved today, if you say today, yes, I have faith in Jesus Christ, I'm clinging to Him by faith, I'm saved by faith, then that's the result of the power of God at work in your life. It wasn't of yourself that this faith was exercised, because you didn't have faith of yourself. But grace imparted that faith to you, and its exercise was the result of the power of God. You say, how do you know that? Well, it says it here. Would you look at verse 19, please? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according? And if you remember, we said that that little phrase, according to, simply means in consequence of. Let's read it in that fashion. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, in consequence of the working of His mighty power? I believe as a consequence of the working of God in my life. This week passed, 2 days ago, 38 years ago, that was on the 5th of April, I passed from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. God, by His mighty power, granted to me the grace to believe in Jesus Christ. I wasn't in a church. I had never spoken to a minister or an evangelist or a missionary. I'd never heard what might be termed a gospel sermon. But I had a young lassie, a group of young lassies, witness to me just about a week before that. And I suppose I could then look back on my life before to numerous little incidents. Like that old gospel text that was lit up outside a church in Belfast that I used to see as I rode on the top deck of the old bus in order that I might be able to smoke. But you had to sit upstairs if you were going to do that. And I was on the bus because I'd lost my license through drunken driving. And as I traveled on that bus every night, I saw the sign. Jesus said, you must be born again. And I used to buy the Belfast Telegraph just to hold it up in front of me, to stop me seeing it. But sure, I've seen it through it. I saw it in my mind's eye. And no Belfast Telegraph. Not that that old rag's pretty good at bluffing people and keeping the truth out. But even that old rag couldn't stop me seeing in my mind's eye God's word up on that church. And incidents like that. And as I look back, I could add and add and add to the list. Little things. God put his finger on my heart. And even though I'd never gone to a gospel meeting, nevertheless God spoke to me. You don't have to go to gospel meetings for God to speak to you. Now let me tell you, that's the place where God will speak to you. But God in his mercy chases even the most stubborn sinners who refuse to go to gospel meetings. That's God's mercy. If it was us, we'd say, you come to the gospel meeting, and if you don't come to the gospel meeting, that's it. You'll never have a chance. But God is great in mercy. And he speaks to those who never go to a gospel meeting. I always think of an old fellow, Archie, to whom God spoke in a pub in Irvinstown as we preached outside in the open air. Oh, the mercy of God. Well, that night, 38 years ago, on the 5th of April, God's power worked in me and I believed. And Paul says, I'm praying that you folk will understand something of the power that God has wrought in you when you believed. So faith is the result of the mighty power of God. Now let's go a little further. And let me point out to you that the power at work in the believer, the power at work in the believer is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That's the power that's at work. That's the power that's at work. You know, dear Christian, what happened on that resurrection morn almost 2,000 years ago is not something that is only an item of history as far as the Christian is concerned. Because in our lives, the power that raised Christ from the dead is working today. That's why resurrection morning, when it comes round in the springtime, is not some empty church ritual that we try to get enthusiastic about, but rather the power that was displayed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the very power that we as believers experience from day to day. I want you to notice that. Look, verse 19 again. Read the verse with me and then on into 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to in consequence of the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead? Don't you see the link here? The greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power that has brought us to believe in Jesus is the same power that raised him from the dead. The very same power. Oh, what a marvelous thing that is. What a marvelous thing that is. The power that raised Christ from the dead, dear Christian, is the same power in its essence as that which is at work in you today. That power that even now is causing your heart to melt and causing your heart to grasp with joy these words that's focusing your mind, that's stirring you up, that's giving you that joyful thrill within your soul at this very moment.
is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Same in essence. Same in nature. Same in character. Would you look at Romans chapter 6 and the verse 4. Romans chapter 6 and the verse 4. Maybe this wee tablet will help. I carry everything with me. Just give them back, or at least some of them anyway. Chapter 6 of Romans. Would you look there? We'll just read from verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now that is not water baptism. That is not water baptism. That is that spiritual baptism that took place when the sinner was united to Jesus Christ. It's not water baptism, my friends. Water baptism does not give you union with Jesus Christ. The jails of the land, the hangman's rope, the electric chair has done away with thousands who were baptized, but they weren't Christians. Baptism won't save you. Baptism won't bring you to Christ. This baptism here is that spiritual experience, the moment a soul is born again when they are brought into union with Jesus Christ. Suffice for me to say that. Verse 4, therefore we are baptized with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. As Christ was raised from the dead, even so those who are brought into spiritual union with Christ experience the same resurrection spiritually. And they walk in newness of life. That's why I say it's not water baptism. I was baptized, and the most of you here might have been baptized as children, or quite a number of you anyway were baptized as children. You didn't receive new life. You know the sins that you lived in, despite your baptism. Because water baptism doesn't initiate life. Water baptism is only an outward manifestation, an outward testifying that you have been saved. It doesn't come before life. It is only a testimony and a witness by the person being baptized that they have received life. That's the purpose of baptism, though men have perverted that purpose. But this baptism is that union of the soul with Christ. As a person is united with water in baptism, so, when regeneration takes place, there is a uniting of the sinner with Christ. And the sinner receives Christ's life and is raised. And how do you know they're raised? They walk in newness of life. Somebody who's walking the old ways, sinning the old sins, living the old way, they're not alive in Christ. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he did something that indicated he was not now to be numbered with the dead. He came out of the grave, out of the tomb. He forsook the place of the dead. He walked among the living. And when a person has been raised by the power of Christ from spiritual death, You will find them amongst the living. You'll find them amongst the living. I said I was converted on the 5th of April. That was a Sunday evening. On the 12th of April, do you know where I was? I was in the house of God. I was in the house of God. I was in the house of God both times. And on the 13th of April, I was in the house of God. And on the 15th of April, I was in the house of God. I so longed for that people. I never met them in my life before. Knew none of them. Walked in through the door. Didn't know one person in that place. But that's where I had to be. That's where I had to be. Because God had raised me from the dead. I wasn't going to the pub. I wasn't going to the dance. I wasn't doing the things that I would normally do. God had raised me from the dead. I had at work within me the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. The same in essence. The same in essence. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. We'll be coming to this chapter 2 in the will of God next week. But look at what it says, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins. Now, there's a spiritual deadness. If you're not saved today, you know you're spiritually dead. Now, you're physically alive. You're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. You're spiritually dead. Has the corpse around whom the family gathers, has it any love for the family? Does it respond to the family? The weeping mother, the weeping father, the weeping husband, the weeping wife, the heartbroken child, looking upon mother, looking upon father. Is there any response from the corpse? Not in the least. Why? Because the corpse, it's dead. This morning, can you hear the weeping of a Savior? This book is stained with the tears of Jesus Christ over sinners. Can you hear it? No. Why? Because spiritually you're dead. Does the mention of the love of God for souls melt your heart? No. Because you're dead. Does the thought of heaven thrill you? No. Because you're dead. Does the thought of hell fill you with horror as you contemplate who it is? Is going to it? No. Because spiritually you're a corpse. And that is what Paul is here saying to the Ephesians in verse 5. When we, now he includes himself, you'll notice that. It's wonderful to notice when Paul writes himself into what he is saying, so that he doesn't want anybody to think, now I'm better than you, or I didn't come through the same experiences as you, or I wasn't what you were. No, he doesn't say that. Here he is. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened, that's the old English word that means made alive, hath quickened us together with Christ. You see, the quickening, the being made alive, it's in union with Christ that it takes place. If you're out of Christ, then you have no life. It's only when you're brought into communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ, that you are made alive, because you become a partaker of his life. By grace ye are saved,
and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Note the word together. Raised us up together. The power that raised Christ from the grave is the power that has spiritually raised us from our spiritual deadness. The same in essence. It's the same in its purpose. The reason God raised His Son from the dead on the third day is the same reason He has raised you from the dead. Same reason. God raised His Son, we're told, in verse 20. He raised Him from the dead, and He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality. This is chapter 1, verse 20, now verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Why did God raise His Son? To exalt Him. To raise Him above all things. To set Him at His own right hand. Now, what is God's purpose in raising you, dear sinner, from the state of spiritual death? What is God's plan for you? What does God intend to do with you? Well, here it is. What He did with the Lord Jesus, He's going to do with us. He's going to exalt us. He's going to set us in heavenly places. He's going to bring us to His own right hand. Aye, and He's going to put all things under our feet. Now, you might say you have high notions of yourself. Who do you think you are? I can well understand you saying that. For I have to pinch myself when I read portions like this. But my dear friend, while I cannot conceive why God should ever think of doing the like for such as I, nevertheless, that's what the Bible tells me. Go back again to the chapter 2 and what we read there. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen to me. You are already seated in heavenly places, dear Christian. In Christ. He is your representative. And as your representative, He's sitting in high places. And you're in Him. You're in Him. And one day you will join Him. One day you will join Him. It's most marvelous. Most marvelous. Let me, because I must press on. The power then that is at work in us is the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The same power in its essence, its character, its nature. It is the same power. It's power that is going forth to accomplish the same purpose in us as was wrought in Jesus Christ. To exalt us to the highest. I'm going to read you my favorite portion of God's Word, but because I suppose there's portions that particularly appeal to you, to every one of us, on certain occasions, and in that occasion it becomes our favorite portion, but here is certainly one that I find sweet indeed. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here I've read it to you hundreds of times. Well, let's both read it again and savor what it is here told. Here's the prayer of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, the prophet. Godly woman, simple woman, just a peasant woman, if I might so describe her. And yet one versed in spiritual things. And listen to Samuel as she's giving thanks to God for promising to her a son. And for the birth of the son. She's rejoicing. I wonder, mother, did you get down on your knees and thank God when your child was born? Did you? Well, when I visit in the hospital, and sometimes I have to go into the maternity wards, I'll tell you there's a lot of women in there and they don't thank God when the child's born. They're reaching for the fag and they're cursing and swearing and just looking to get out and get out to the boozer. God help them. God help them. But here's Hannah, she's praying when her son is born. And among the things that she says, you have in the verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Now here's a woman who, as she's praying and thanking God for his goodness and mercy to her, is elevated in her thoughts, and she says, you know, this is so like the Lord. He takes the beggar from the dunghill and he sets him on the throne of heaven. And there's not a sinner here but fits into that category. We were just beggars rolling about in the dunghill of sin when Jesus saved us. And where's he going to put you? He's going to put you on the throne of glory. Oh, listen, the best is yet to be for the child of God. The best is yet to be for the child of God. So then, the power that lifted the Lord Jesus out of death and raised him to the Father's right hand, that's the power at work in us. And that's the power that will complete the great work. Christ, our forerunner, has gone in before us. And we'll follow on one day. Let me close by pointing out that the analogy Paul uses here in the closing verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians confirms what it is I'm saying. You can be sure, doubly sure, that I have got the right end of the stick, if I might put it like that. Because look at what Paul says. He uses an analogy. He likens the relationship of the Christian and Christ to a certain thing. Look at it. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. What's the analogy? He likens Christ and his people unto a body. That's the analogy. Well, now listen to me. When you're exiting the church and you get your head through the door, do you think your feet will follow? Well, mind you, if they don't, you're in serious trouble and we have an emergency on our hands. You see, where the head goes, the body will follow. And Christ, our head, is in heaven. And everyone who is a member of his church will follow. Will follow. I want to just take a moment or two to think about this analogy. Every believer is intimately and indissolubly linked to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sitting there, you can perform a little exercise that will underscore the truth of what I'm saying. There's not one of you here but can wiggle your toes in your shoes. And it's your head that told you that. And there's a link all the way from your head to your toes. And if somebody stands on your toes, it'll open your mouth and make you shout. There's no part of our body, if we're in health, but is linked to all other parts. And so it is with a Christian. Now, I don't say so it is with everybody. If you're not saved today, you're not linked to Christ. When you get saved, you are linked to Christ. You become part of Christ. That's what it is to be saved. You see, I lay as a sinner in my sin, dead, lifeless, without a spark of spirituality, then one day God in His mercy brought me into contact with Christ. And I was made part of Him. And I became alive. I'm linked to Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord said in John chapter 15? I am the vine, ye are the branches. If I were a skilled gardener, I could take a branch of another tree and I could insert it into the vine, and soon it would bind up to the vine and unite to the vine and become part of the vine. It's called grafting. It's common. You can hardly go to a nursery and buy a shrub, but if you look closely at the root of that shrub, you'll discover that they have grafted onto that healthy, strong root a new shoot. And that's what you're buying. A strong root with a new shoot that's only been grafted onto it. And yet the root is supplying the life and the power and the energy and all that's involved in that shoot bringing forth its flowers or its fruits. And when you're grafted into Christ, you become a partaker of His life. And not until then, you're just a dead, withered branch with no life. But every believer is united to Christ. Every believer is under His headship. The head is the source of information, the source of command, the source of authority. It's with your head that you send out signals, send out commands to the rest of your body. Jesus is head over the church. He rules His people. Now, of course, we know that the human body can suffer various malfunctions, various diseases, whereby the limbs are doing things that the head don't want it to do. It's diseased when it does that, isn't it? It's not normal. And Christian, when you do things that are not what God's Son wants you to do, that's not normal. You're living contrary to the mind of Christ. Just bear that in mind. Each believer has direct access to the fullness of Christ. The blood that my heart pumps out at this moment will reach the tip of my little finger. Same blood.
and the nourishment that it picks up from wherever it picks it up, for I am no anatomist, it will carry all the way to the tip of that finger. And dear Christian, no matter who you may be, and you might count yourself only as a little finger, but you have access to all the fullness of Christ and His power. What is true of Christ is true of us. The blessings that rest on His head rest on me. Where He is going, I will go. Remember the Ark of Noah? How it survived the storm and then rested in a new world on a mountaintop? Well, wherever the ark went, Noah went as well. For he was in the ark. And wherever Jesus goes, every one of us who are saved will go. Because we're in Christ. We're in Christ. Oh, what mighty power raised Christ from the dead and has wrought out in Him the Father's purpose and plan. That's the very power that's at work in you today. But if you're not saved, I have done my best to explain to you how you can be saved, how you must be saved, by coming to Jesus Christ. There is, under the touch of His hand today, life for your soul. Will you come to Jesus? And will you say to Him, Lord Jesus, I'm only a sinner, but I believe You are the life giver. Will You save my soul, pardon my sins, and take me with You to heaven? That's what the thief said on the cross. He wasn't baptized, you know. You would have a job baptizing a fellow who's nailed to a cross. But He said, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. And what did Jesus say? This day shalt Thou be with me. Where I go, you go. Because you have been raised from deadness. And now you're saved. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.